Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together, to study your Word, to receive the information that you have for us so that we can have your provision to deal with the various circumstances that come our way in life. We recognize that the solution to our problems is completely wrapped up in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it was through him that you were propitiated and that we are reconciled, and that from that we have fellowship with you and with each other. We thank you for your Word, which is his thinking, conveyed to us through the pages of the Bible, that provide us the information to advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord, and thereby have capacity in our souls to utilize your provision and to glorify you. So as we study this evening, we ask that by means of the Spirit it be understood and subsequently recalled to mind. And we ask this now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're continuing here in our study of the mandates for the believer in God's predetermined plan. We're presently examining the mandate found in 1 Peter 3:15 for the believer to sanctify or set apart the Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts or stream of consciousness, and as a result be focused on the Lord Jesus Christ rather than the adversities in life, and be ready to give an answer of the hope that is within us that results from the occupation of the believer with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the passage says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always, being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And we looked at the discussion of gentleness and reverence last time, and we saw that described the way that the believer is to present the information to those who ask, recognizing their free volition. And we also looked at how the believer maintains a good conscience in the midst of the suffering, because often suffering is perceived to be caused by failure or sin. But as we saw in the case of Job, that was not the case necessarily. His suffering, of course, was the result of being presented to God as a witness to Satan. So we have the example here of the believers in Jerusalem and in Judea who are under adversity because of the negative volition of the Jews to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course they persecuted those who had received the Lord Jesus Christ and believed on him. We also understand at the time that this was written that Judea was under the cycles of discipline because of the negative volition that the general population had had to the person of Jesus Christ. And so these believers were also suffering as a result of their location. And of course, it was God's will ultimately for them to be dispersed among the Gentile nations and maintained in the protective custody of the Gentile nations until the times of the Gentiles was over. And of course, that was something that was going to happen prior to the 70 AD attack, where the city of Jerusalem was completely destroyed. And so these believers were involved with several sources of suffering, their countrymen as well as the general cycles of adversity associated with the decline of the nation. In verse 16 we have here, "And keep a good conscience, so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." And of course this points to the fact that it was this particular adversity was derived from the Jewish people who were holding on to the Mosaic law and the system of ritual that had been provided to them as a means of advance in the knowledge of God up until the person of Jesus Christ. And of course Jesus Christ then completely exegeted God in his person while he was here on the earth, and had been then rejected by the Jews, and for that matter, the Gentiles. We understand the fact that God planned the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross from eternity past, and so all mankind was complicit in that rejection. But it just so happens that he was a Jew, so obviously it came to them first. The word translated behavior in this passage is the Greek word anastrophe, which means manner of life or how one conducts themselves. It not only refers to the overt actions, but but also addresses the thoughts and motivations of the believer that ultimately result in overt actions. And of course, we understand that as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. So ultimately, our thoughts manifest them in overt reality. And of course, that's why the problem-solving devices, to a large extent, actually focus on our thinking, because God is interested in adjusting our thinking so that our actions automatically fall into line. And of course, that's his provision of solving the problem from the inside out. And of course, mankind in legalism attempts to coerce people into certain conformity. And of course, that's tyranny, and that's not the way God works things. But rather, he works from the inside out, changing the individual by changing their thinking. And of course, that's manifested or functioned by virtue of the believer's comprehension of Bible doctrine and its application under the mentor ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So when the believer maintains or holds on to a good conscience or good conduct that makes good decisions from a position of strength because they have made decisions based on doctrinal norms and standards under the motivation of the mentor ministry of God the Holy Spirit, results in putting to shame those who are slandering or speaking evil of them, and who are part of the source of the suffering the believers Peter was speaking to are facing. And this is, of course, known as people testing. We understand it that way, and that's the category that he's speaking to specifically here. These people were suffering because of people testing and system testing from the legalistic Jews, who were implacable, vindictive, and self-righteous because of their negative volition regarding the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And of course, naturally, when someone rejects grace and holds on to their own system of legalism and works, they're actually given over, as Romans 1 speaks, to that thinking. Now, whether that thinking is legalistic or antinomian, you know, whatever mindset they have that's apart from the grace and truth of God, that's what they tend toward. So the legalistic Jews, being very religious, just became more and more religious and more focused on becoming righteous in their own strength. And of course, that was not even, it was not possible for them to become righteous in their own strength. We've explained that prior, because of their position in depravity. There's no way that anyone can actually arrive at their destination from a position of depravity by means of the law. So that was the failure that they had, and they just basically went more and more legalistic, and this is the world, the environment that the believers were in there became more and more tyrannical. And of course, we understand that God turns the curse into a blessing by causing them to move and find a home elsewhere, and thereby, of course, be spared from the ultimate destruction of their nation. Peter's instructing them to maintain their good behavior in spite of the pressure they're under, and to treat their accusers with grace and not lose their own integrity or spiritual strength when interacting with them. So in essence, they were to maintain their status quo in doctrine and deal with the problems that were being, the problem they had with their neighbors, in this case, with integrity love. Peter was encouraging them to stay inside the predesigned plan of God, where true happiness always resides, and not depend on people or material things for happiness. Good conduct from living inside the predesigned plan of God results in having personal control of one's life, a personal sense of destiny, and of course that was that's the characteristic of hope that they're giving answer to, self-confidence from metabolized doctrine, and therefore poise and command of self in any situation of adversity or prosperity. And of course, we understand that the power of God is capable of dealing with any amount of adversity or prosperity, and that if the believer is focused on the Lord Jesus Christ and his provision, that sufficiency will be granted to them to deal with the problem through the Word of God. Believers are to bring their happiness to others and not lean on others or circumstances for their happiness. And Peter's instructing them not to be led away from the predesigned plan of God and doctrine by the conflict and antagonism that they were facing, but instead maintain their good conscience and conduct, as Proverbs says in 13:20, where it says, "Walk with wise and men be wise men and be wise." So in essence, the man who walks with wise people will be wise. And of course, the ultimate wisdom is the Word of God, and walking with the Lord Jesus Christ was what they were to do. And of course, we walk with the Lord Jesus Christ by virtue of His thinking, which is revealed in the Word. And of course, as believers, we're in positioned in union with Him, and so we have the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to that end. So the challenge to each of us is on a continuous basis to avail ourselves of His thinking and be totally caught up with it and be occupied with it. And of course, that was the first part of our passage in verse 15. Without unconditional and personal love developed in spiritual independence, believers inevitably become a slave to people and the way they are treated. So in essence, they would react rather than responding with doctrine and recognizing that God is permitting the circumstances to come onto them. And indeed, as we'll see, it's ultimately for their blessing if indeed they are suffering for Christ's sake. And we also recognize, we're going to see another fourth class condition here where Peter says it's improbable that you're actually suffering for that cause, but nonetheless it was possible, and indeed some of them did. But many of our problems come upon us because of our own negative volition to the Word of God and violating the freedom of other people rather than just allowing people to live and let live. So that was something Peter was aware of, the fact that they were sometimes out of line. But nonetheless, the possibility existed, as we've seen with Job. The solution to people testing is found in the combination of personal love for God and personal love for mankind. In fact, the believer's personal love for God the Father is demonstrated by their impersonal love for all mankind, per 1 John 4:20 and 21, where it says, if someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. So, in essence, the manifestation of personal love for God is demonstrated in impersonal love or integrity love for people. And really, personal love for God is invisible. It's something we can say that we have, but unless it's manifested in various testing or various environments, it's not demonstrated. So, and we may well have personal love for God in one way can be evidenced is by positive volition to the communication of the Word. But even still, there's the issue of application. And so one can be positive to communication and still be negative at application. So the ultimate test or ultimate place where the rubber meets the road is when in various categories of testing, the believer actually exhibits the integrity love of impersonal love towards mankind. Spiritual independence, otherwise known as spiritual autonomy, with its cognitive independence and corresponds to hope, the second stage of growth in the spiritual life, and of course, again, that's what the believers were to be giving an answer to, that is the hope, is a prerequisite for solving all problems of human relationships, including people testing, system testing, and thought testing. So in essence, the independence that comes as a believer, that's established in the Word of God, is the platform from which they can operate in this integrity. In spiritual independence, believers are spiritually self-sustained and are able to solve their own problems with the recall of Bible doctrine under the mentor ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And of course, that's as God would have it. You know, God's desire is for each of us to be autonomous believers functioning under the communication of His Word and yet resolving our own problems in the position of strength of the spiritual life. So that's His objective and His desire. And He'll actually put us in circumstances where that is accomplished, including the various categories of suffering, because it's only through the suffering that we actually can identify the fact that we're there. You know, it's like Abraham when he was commanded to take Isaac up to the mountain and sacrifice him. God already knew that he was going to pass the test. But who didn't know were actually two categories of people. Abraham himself didn't know. Of course, he had resolved to do it, as we understand that was where he resolved in his mind that God was able to resurrect Isaac in the event that he actually did go through with it. So he had solved the problem for himself. But the other onlookers were the angels. And we're going to see that as well as witnessing to people, we're always a witness before the angels because of the angelic conflict. It also provides them with the divine power to accept correction and receive understanding. Believers take personal responsibility for their own decisions when they're spiritually self-sustained. They never blame anyone else or circumstances when in adversity. They simply submit themselves to the Lord and wait on His deliverance. And that's the principle found in 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7, where it says, therefore, humble yourselves. And of course, when you understand the voice here of this passage, it's actually allow yourselves to be humbled under the mighty hand of God, because it's the passive voice, and it's an imperative mood as well, that He may exalt you in the proper time. And the way that one does that is by casting or throwing. The word for cast actually means to throw. And it's translated throw. And the only other place it's used in the Bible is where they threw the blankets on the back of the colt that the Lord Jesus Christ rode into Jerusalem on just before His crucifixion, the day that's known as Palm Sunday, you know, when that occurred. So they threw, the word there that's used for casting, and in the passage in Matthew, it's actually called through. Basically, it's similar to the Hebrew word batak, which relates to casting things on, or in this case, to God for resolution. So that's the concept here. God will exalt you in the proper time, and you do that by casting your anxiety on Him or throwing it on Him because He cares for you. So that's the principle that we have to always be aware of, is we allow ourselves to be humbled by the systems and circumstances that God presents to us, and we deal with that through our personal love for God. And of course, that's a function as appropriate as a plaintiff in the faith rest drill in the Supreme Court of Heaven, if necessary. And of course, that's in essence what's going on here. When you cast your anxiety on Him, what are you doing? You're stating to Him your anxiety, your fear, your worry. You're committing it to Him, and that's in essence a function of the faith rest drill. And you're actually conveying it to God and then committing it to Him and allowing Him to sort it out in His timing, which, of course, He promises to do. Virtue love, with its personal love for God and integrity love for mankind, is a problem-solving device, is the secret to the believer's relationships with God and mankind. Of course, personal love for God is what enables impersonal love for all mankind. Apart from personal love for God and absolute confident expectation in Him, one cannot have impersonal love or integrity love for people. Because if one does not have absolute confident expectation from God that's demonstrated in personal love, one cannot cast the problems on God. One won't. We'll hold on to them ourselves and try to solve our own problems. So it requires that personal love for the integrity love to be displayed. That's why the whole package is actually characterized as virtue love. And we've studied this a while back, quite a while back actually. But nonetheless, we have studied the fact that personal love for God is the capacity, and integrity love for people is the function of the believer in that particular venue. And virtue love, then, that's the entire package, is the manifestation of the power of God, per 2 Timothy 1:7, where it says, God has not given us a spirit of timidity or fear, but of power and of love and of discipline. And the King James says, a strong mind. And that's a good way of looking at it. In other words, from Bible doctrine and the application of doctrine, we have strength. And of course, when you understand the power of doctrine, and power of doctrine is omnipotent, because it's literally the plan and purpose and will of God as revealed in Scripture. So as that is deployed in the believer's thinking, then the believer is aligned with the plan, purpose, and will of God, irrespective of the suffering that may be involved, just as the Lord was as He went through His life on this planet, suffering the indignities associated with being a human, and then went to the cross and disregarded the shame. You know, He took upon Himself the imputation and judgment of the sins of the world, all of them undeserved. So He was the prototype for that whole model, and is, of course, the one who went before us in that regard. So through impersonal integrity love, the believer has control of their own life and their own happiness. Therefore, disappointment, frustration, dissatisfaction with others cannot damage their happiness. They are protected from the misery caused by keeping their eyes on people. And, of course, right at the beginning of our passage, we have making, you know, sanctify the Lord Jesus Christ in your hearts, which is occupation with Christ. So eyes are on Christ, problem is solved. May not be solved in the immediate time, but it's solved ultimately, and it's solved in our thinking because we recognize that it's just a matter of time before he works his plan out and we're the beneficiaries thereof if we continue in it. Once the believer has attained spiritual adulthood and begins to face the different forms of suffering for blessing, God becomes the source of the believer's happiness. And of course, we've seen that suffering is a necessary component for the believer's advance. There's certain things. Paul himself is a prime example of that, and we often reference him with regard to that, especially as the thorn demon was given to him so that he would persist in grace orientation and cognition of the solutions that God had already presented to him to deal with the adversities that he was facing. And so he said, most gladly, therefore, you know, I will boast in the sufferings that the power would be from God and not from me. And of course, that's the purpose of suffering. It's for us to allow God to solve the problem in his timing and wait on his deliverance in his timing. So in our passage here, we have, who revile you, keep good conscience, so that the thing in which you are slandered, in other words, the fact that they are being spoken evil of, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So the believer's good conduct in the face of opposition or pressure is often a better witness than anything they may actually say to someone who asks them of their hope. And Peter describes this in 1 Peter 3, 1 and 2. And it speaks of the fact that a wife can actually be a witness to her husband and even win him over to the Lord by virtue of her conduct. It says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word. So in essence, the woman is obeying the mandate, even if her husband is disoriented to the plan of God, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. So and we'll see here the word for behavior is the exact same word that we have in our passage in 1 Peter 3:16. So this shows you the fact that the witness is often something that's not spoken. In fact, we're going to see here as we transition that a category of the witness relating to the believer's function is to the angels, and of course that's unspoken for the most part. It has to do with the believer's application of doctrine under pressure. And as we saw with the case of Job, and let's look at it again briefly, that was the issue that, of course, God presented Job to Satan, and then Satan accused God regarding Job, as we'll see here in a second. So we have a witness verbally that's offered, and a defense of the information about the gospel that's offered. But in addition to that, you have the invisible witness of one's conduct, good conduct, agathos, under pressure. So this category of witness bridges from the believers giving an account of the hope that is within them to those who ask, to the believers' greater witness that is demonstrated by their conduct inside the predesigned plan of God in the midst of the suffering, not only before men, but before angels. And of course, this gets right to the core of why we're here. Now, we're on this planet as God's answer to the angels' rebellion. And he's actually worked out a plan whereby his grace is deployed into inferior creatures, and their positive volition to him is demonstrated, confounding the angels. Of course, the angels were in a position of strength with regard to God, and in that position of strength, they fell. So God puts us in a position of weakness, and we are all in a state of fallen. We're already locked up in depravity. So from that position of weakness, though, he has reached down to us through the personal work of Jesus Christ, and he finds that there are those with positive volition to his word. So then he uses those individuals to confound the angels who were in a position of strength and rebelled from that position of strength. So as a result, believers, in essence, in association with the strategic victor Jesus Christ, shut up the angels. They can't say anything because God has answered their question that's going to be posed here in a moment, you know, that he's unfair. So we see from the book of Job that Satan argues that men, like angels, will not be able to handle suffering, especially if they consider the suffering unjust. Satan alleges that the only reason anyone remains faithful to God is because God blesses them. He made this allegation in Job 1, 9-11, where he says, "And Satan answered the Lord." Of course, the context is that God has presented Job to Satan as a righteous individual. And we discussed what that meant last time, of course. He wasn't impeccable, but he was applying the doctrine associated with the spiritual life of his time. And so he was functional in that spiritual life. He was utilizing the sacrifices which pointed to the acknowledgement of sin. He was functional in the faith rest drill. So he was actually executing the plan of God that was given to him. So as a result, he had capacity righteousness, as do believers today when they function in the plan that God has given to us. So Satan answers God in this context. He says, Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side?" Of course, we gather from that's one of the ideas of the wall of fire that's around the believer. And we actually see as this works out that God does, in fact, limit Satan all the way through the process. In other words, he doesn't permit Job to go through any more. He only permits Satan to go so far. Of course, the end game here is he doesn't allow him to kill him. That's the end game. But nonetheless, he actually takes away his certain prosperity in stages in a limited way. And so from that, we also understand that God limits the kingdom of darkness and its attack on the believer. And so that's an additional factor in the wall of fire. It's also described in Zechariah. But it says, "You've made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side. You have blessed his work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." And of course, that's the idea. We naturally have the natural idea where one functions with positive volition to the word of God, then prosperity ensues. And of course, that's not always the case, but it's generally the case. And we're going to see that in Peter's discussion with the believers, and that he actually speaks to this reality. Because typically, when one functions in the plan of God, there is blessing, but also there is suffering. You know, it may be intermittent suffering, but there is also a category of suffering because that's how the believer is actually utilized by God to serve the purpose of witnessing to the angels. So Job had been prospered, and he was a mature believer. And then Satan says, "But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will certainly curse you to your face." And then God said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not put forth your hand on him." And so Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And of course, this is where he was permitted to destroy his family. He was permitted to take away his wealth, but he wasn't permitted to touch Job. Later on, he's allowed to actually to cause Job to be under severe suffering in sickness, yet he's not allowed to kill him. So that's how he actually limits, God limits Satan. And if it weren't not for the case, then we would, of course, all be dead. Because God protects mankind from the destructive forces of evil. And of course, one of the facets of the tribulation is that some of that hedge is removed. Now, ultimately, it's not completely removed, because were it so, then the promises that God has for Israel wouldn't be fulfilled. But nonetheless, when the believers exit the planet at the end of the church age, there's a removal to an extent of the protective custody of the Holy Spirit, and the restraining power is removed to an extent. Of course, God always retains the right to overrule any circumstance, and of course he does at the end of the tribulation when he comes back prior to Israel being wiped off the face of the earth. But in the meantime, there's a catastrophic events on the planet. Job was then presented by God to Satan as a witness in Job 1:12, which we just saw. The book of Job chronicles how Job discredited Satan's theory and glorified God. In fact, we saw last time how even in both categories of adversity, it specifically says that Job did not curse God, even though his wife actually said that he should. So, you know, he actually rejected her negative influence, and he didn't even condemn her in the process. You know, he didn't speak down to her. He just referred to her as, you speak as though you were one of the women, you know, that aren't in the know, knowing full well that she wasn't in the know, but she was just angry and upset because of the suffering that Job was under. Paul describes himself in a similar way in 1 Corinthians 4:9, where he have, for I think, God has exhibited us apostles, last of all as men condemned to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. And so he's describing his life before the Corinthians. And of course the context here is that the Corinthians are acting as though they've already arrived. And of course that nothing could be further from the truth. And Paul's asking them, well, if you've arrived, then how is it that I'm under this adversity? And so he goes on to discuss the fact that not only him, but all the apostles are under this pressure associated with the angelic conflict. The word translated exhibited in the New American Standard is the Greek word epodekomi, which means to show publicly as an exhibit, to demonstrate or prove to be true. It's used to describe a gladiator show in the time the Bible was written. Paul goes on to describe himself and the other apostles as gladiators by describing them as men condemned to death, using the Greek word epithanatos, which in the secular literature was used to describe those who were thrown daily to the lions. At the time when the Bible was written, the gladiators in the Roman arena would address the crowd in the stands with the Latin phrase moriores salutamus, which means we who are about to die salute you. So basically, Paul was referencing the times that he was writing and the fact that this was a normal function with the gladiators in the Colosseum or in the various arenas. And he draws the analogy that he and the apostles are in an arena before both men and angels. And of course, that arena was a spiritual arena. Now, certainly there was adversity involved, but nonetheless, it was primarily a spiritual arena. In exactly the same way that Job was, as we've seen. Paul goes on to describe himself and the other apostles as being a spectacle to the world, both to the angels and to men. The word translated spectacle is the Greek word theatron. That's the source of the English word theater, and is the place where the games or dramatic spectacles were exhibited and where the public assemblies were held. It also is used to describe someone who is exhibited to be gazed at and made sport of. So in essence, Paul is identifying himself with those who are under adversity and being made sport of. And of course, to some extent, that's exactly what was happening to the group of people that Peter is addressing, and what happens to believers today on occasion. The word translated behavior is anastrophe, the same word that we have in our passage in 1 Peter 3:16. So in essence, the conducting of one's life is the issue. And functioning before the angels and men is the purpose of the witness. The point is that one's behavior, even when nothing is said, is an effective witness, especially if one is enduring suffering, and it's an even more effective witness if the suffering is undeserved. Paul discussed the same principle in Romans 12:17-21, where he quotes Proverbs 25:21-22. It says, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." And he goes on to say how one actually functions in this integrity. He says, "But if your enemy is hungry," and of course this is quoting from the Proverbs, and the context of course is Israel in the Proverbs, and in generally speaking, the adversity that accrues to most people comes from those close to them. So the idea fits. Generally speaking, it's those who are closer to you that tend to have, to be familiar enough with you to cause you to have this kind of adversity. So if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And of course, that's the principle that believers are to function under because of the protocols of the angelic conflict, which means we do a right thing in a right way for the right reason at the right time, irrespective of the adversity that's coming our way. And of course, that's only possible as one has personal love for God. See, one has to be able to have a relationship with God that they have absolute confidence in before one can have, is willing to go through adversity, especially undeserved adversity, and do the good thing, the right thing, in the midst of it. This type of conduct requires maximum use of the faith rest drill, as the believer applies Bible doctrine from their recall of the promises of God all the way up to their function as a plaintiff in the Supreme Court of Heaven. So the whole spectrum of faith rest is applied, not only the perception of doctrine. Of course, we understand the issue and the principle of prolegomena, where the doctrine is taught before it's needed, so the believer is forearmed. And then the recall of that doctrine, the developing of the rationales around the doctrine that makes the rationales synergistic and makes the doctrine stronger than they are individually. And then the ultimate form of faith rest, whereby one actually functions as a plaintiff in the Supreme Court of Heaven, as did our Lord, as he was facing the trials, or actually as he was on the cross, where he says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know, he actually appealed to God for those who were causing his suffering at the time, because they didn't understand. But of course the Lord did. And he also understood the absolute necessity of the cross and of his going there because of the satisfaction of God that was occurring. Their function in faith rest under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit leads to the transition to hope, which is their absolute confident future expectation from God, resulting in personal love for God that enables the unconditional integrity love that is necessary to deal with the suffering. And we have this principle in 1 Corinthians 13. We have, there remains these three: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these, of course, is love. And that's the, you know, we discussed how those apply in the problem-solving devices. The first group is our faith, then we have the mezzanine of hope, and then that crosses into the upper echelon of problem-solving devices, starting with personal love for God and all the way through occupation with Christ. So back to our passage, 1 Peter 3:16 says, "You are, and keep good conscience, so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." The believer's good conscience and conduct is a result of their holding in their position in Christ, or their union with the Lord Jesus Christ, through their application of Bible doctrine that results in their receiving the power to deal with the suffering, per Philippians 4:13, where Paul says, "I can keep on doing all things through him who keeps on strengthening me." Reading that in context of the present tenses. And results in those who slander them being put to shame. The word translated shame is the Greek word katechesmo, which means to be disgraced, confounded, or dishonored. So ultimately, those who were slandering them would be dishonored by the fact that these believers held on to their position in Christ and maintained that position functionally as they applied the doctrine. And now we get to the fourth class condition, 1 Peter 3:17. It says, "For it is better if God should will it so." And of course, this is where this "if" is a fourth class condition. Fourth class condition: if it could be that God's will, but it's not normally the case, that you suffer for well doing than for evil doing. And the net actually brings this out pretty well. If we look at the net note 29, that's the fact. It's an interesting way this is placed. You know, the bottom line is, they are going through suffering, and God permits suffering. And normally those who obey God, of course, would receive blessing. So suffering is an exception to the rule, but it is permitted under certain circumstances, as we've seen. So the net says, if the will of God should will it, as in 1 Peter 3:14, the Greek's construction here implies that suffering for doing good was not what God normally willed, even though it could happen, in fact, may have happened to some of the readers, per 1 Peter 4:4 and 1 Peter 4:12-19. So the point is, and we've seen from Job, that suffering is actually a part of the spiritual life, or it's part of the application of doctrine in the spiritual life. So it's not something that we should be afraid of or concerned with or caught up with and tied up with. In fact, we're going to see that Peter himself actually says for them not to be surprised when they face suffering. But the bottom line is the principle is that when one does the right thing, normally blessing is accrued. But we also have to recognize in God's plan, suffering is for blessing, because it's only through suffering that certain blessings can be conveyed. So Peter is saying here that most likely their suffering is deserved, but it's possible that it's not. So that's the context, and that's why he's that's another example of a fourth class condition. We understand from Philippians 1:29-30 that undeserved suffering is part of God's plan for the advance of the believer, where it says, "For you has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but to suffer for his sake." And then he goes on to describe the suffering that accrues as a believer, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now here to be in me. So in essence, Paul in his suffering, and of course he described himself as one who was in a theater, being in the suffering that he was facing. So in this, as he was facing that, so the believer who followed him was likewise to be in that situation at some point in time if they continued. So we're fully expected to understand that suffering is part of the spiritual life, and suffering as God would have it is actually a source of blessing, because it provides us with the ability to understand the power of God in the circumstance. Regardless of whether the suffering is deserved or undeserved, it provides a platform for the believer to make a defense of the hope that is within them, not only with their words, but by their good conduct in the suffering. Their conduct in the suffering was to be watched by both men and angels. As the believers apply Bible doctrine in the suffering, they are actually witnessing of the veracity and faithfulness of God and his word to both men and angels. So that's where the suffering in it. So when we actually, we understand, of course, all of the Lord's suffering was undeserved. So he was in a constant category of witness to the angels. And in the sense that he was completely oriented to the faithfulness of God, and he had no, I mean, there was no reason for him to undergo any suffering whatsoever. So his suffering was purely on the basis of serving God and benefiting mankind. And of course that was as God would have it. So when we suffer because of Christ or on account of Christ, then we're functioning in undeserved suffering, and that is definitely suffering for blessing. Remember that the believer's witness to the angels is as much or more important as it is for other people. When in the midst of the suffering, believers should be looking for the opportunities that God may be presenting to them to make their defense to become a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, rather than being focused on how or when the suffering will end. So in essence, we should be aware of the fact that the suffering is part of the plan, and then function in that suffering with orientation to revealing the will of God in the circumstance to others, and of course, keeping our conduct appropriate so that we can be a good witness before the angels. In fact, believers actually commanded not to think their sufferings are strange or unusual, and to rejoice in the suffering to the degree that the sufferings are based on their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what Peter says in 1 Peter 4. It says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation." So here we see a direct correlation between the believer's suffering, or specifically undeserved suffering, because it's associated with Christ, and the believer's ultimate rewards at the evaluation. The word translated surprised is the present passive imperative of the Greek word exenso. It's a command not to be surprised when the believer faces suffering. So it's actually an imperative mood. If the believer is to become a witness for God to mankind and the angels, they must exhibit the following characteristics while in the midst of the suffering, which will cause men to ask of their hope and simultaneously refute the allegation of Satan that creatures will not serve God when faced with suffering, especially undeserved suffering. Many of these passages are in the imperative mood of command in their syntax in the original Greek, so they are mandates to believers. And so we have the characteristics of believers as they function in suffering as God would have them to. First, believers are commanded to greatly rejoice and keep on rejoicing in their suffering, for 1 Peter 1:6, where it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith or doctrine being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, you may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And in 4:13 of 1 Peter, "To the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation." The second one here is actually in the imperative mood. I didn't break that one out, but it is. The first one is indicative. Believers are to maintain good conduct in the face of slander, for 1 Peter 2:12. It says, and if we look at it in the NET Bible, I like that translation, "and maintain good conduct among the non-Christians, so that though they have now malign you as wrongdoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God when He appears." So in essence, the bottom line is the believer's good conduct was a witness and actually served to confound them, and to have them then subsequently potentially have a change of thinking decision, as we saw in the case of the wife who was an example to her husband. Believers are to patiently endure and not speak evil or threaten, and entrust themselves to God, for 1 Peter 2:20 and 2:23, where it says, "For what credit is there when you sin, you are harshly treated, you endure and you endure it with patience. But if when you do what is right and suffer for it patiently, endure it, this finds favor with God." You see, "For you've been called for this purpose," that is suffering. See, Peter understood the fact that suffering would come as part of the believer's advance. "Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth." So basically, Christ, all of His suffering, of course, as we understand, was completely undeserved. "And being reviled, did not revile in return." In fact, He said nothing. "While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." So that's His faith rest application, you know, in committing Himself to the Supreme Court of Heaven. 1 Peter 4:19, "Therefore those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." So again, the believer functioning in the faith rest drill in committing the wrongs done to them to the Supreme Court of Heaven. Believers are not to fear, be intimidated, or be troubled. And this goes back to our passage that we're actually looking at, and this is what set it up. They are to sanctify Christ in their thinking and maintain a good conscience and good behavior, 1 Peter 3:14 to 16. And that's again the passage we've been looking at. We can read it again. "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness," and again we saw that was a third class condition, if and you probably aren't, that's possible, "you are blessed, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify the Lord as in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to anyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is within you, yet with gentleness and reverence." And of course, that's been our latest topic. "And keep a good conscience, so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ shall be put to shame." And so basically, that's the way the believers to function in the midst of the suffering. Believers are commanded to arm themselves with the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ, per 1 Peter 4:1, where it says, "Since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same purpose, because it's He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." And the word here for arm is hoplos, which relates to the source of provision for a soldier. And of course, that takes us right to Ephesians 6, where we have the facets of the believer's armor, the shield of faith, etc., that are available to be deployed by means of doctrine. And of course, that's what we arm ourselves with, because that's the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's the attitude that we're to have. Believers are commanded not to be surprised when they're targeted for suffering, for 1 Peter 4:12. "Do not be surprised at the fire or ordeal among you." We saw that already. They are commanded not to feel ashamed by the suffering, for 1 Peter 4:16, which we saw in the fact that it's common for believers to think that their suffering is for discipline, but if they're advancing and they're in the spiritual life, it isn't. It's suffering for blessing. if in this passage is in the first class condition, assumed to be true. The word translated ashamed is the present middle imperative of the Greek word aschaino. So in essence, it's an imperative mood. It says, if anyone is suffering as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in his name. So, and again, if is a first class, assumed to be true, and ashamed is the imperative mood, so it's a command. It's a command of the believer. They are commanded to allow themselves to be humbled by God per 1 Peter 5:6, which we saw already. And of course, we saw the passive voice. The word translated humbled is the aorist passive imperative of the Greek word tapinoo, which means to allow yourself to be laid low or placed in a low position. They are to cast or throw their anxiety on the Lord per 1 Peter 5:7, which we saw. The word translated cast is the Greek word ekpripto, which means to throw. And if we look at that in the net, we'll see that that's the case. Net note 12. Or throw on, loading. Some scholars take the participle to function imperatively or as an attendant circumstance, thus cast. And really, it's tied to the previous section. So it does actually carry the weight of an imperative, but the idea really amounts to relating to the fact that you're cast. Goes on to say, although treated as an independent command in several modern translations, such as the RSV, NIV, NRSV, the participle, casting, should be connected with the verb in verse 6, which is our tapinosis verb, which is humble yourselves. And of course, we saw that was a passive voice imperative. As such, it's not offering a new command, thus defining how the believers are to humble themselves, or actually to allow themselves to be humbled. Taking the participle to mean means enriches the understanding of both verbs. Humbling oneself is not a negative act of self-denial per se, but a positive one of active dependence on God for help. And so, and that's exactly how it works. You know, the believer allows themselves to be humbled as they function in the Word of God and hold to it and hold their position in it. And as a result, from the cosmic system's point of view, they're actually put in a position that's lower, but in reality they're not. They're placed in a higher position because of their orientation to the plan and purpose of God. And going on here, and to be alert, resisting the devil, being firmly established in doctrine, for 1 Peter 5:8-9, where we have, be of sober of spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith or doctrine, knowing that the same experiences of suffering that are being accomplished in you, your brethren who are in the world. So in essence, Peter's saying that there's nothing unusual that's happening to us, that we all face the same kinds of tests or trials, irrespective of being a believer or not. Nonetheless, for the believer, the tests are actually suffering for blessing. The word translated alert is the aorist active imperative of Gregoro, meaning to keep on being awake. The word translated resist is the aorist active imperative of antistē, which means to keep on standing against. So in essence, we stand against the devil with doctrine. And it's not active. It's actually just a function in the believer applying the doctrine to their circumstances. Some of the results that accrue to the believer who endures suffering in these exhibited characteristics are, first, the believer proves the efficacy or proof of their doctrine, for 1 Peter 1:6-7. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. And so that the proof, that's a demonstration, the efficacy of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in 1 Peter 4:12, do not be surprised at the fire ordeal, which we saw this, and it comes about you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. And it goes on to say, go to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing. And ultimately, we will rejoice in exaltation at his revelation. Of course, that's when he comes for the church at the rapture. The believer shuts up or silences the foolish speech of ignorant people by doing divine good in spite of the suffering, per 1 Peter 2, 13 and 15. It says, submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether the king or as the one in authority. And it goes and describes the various categories. And then it goes on to say, for such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And so in essence, the believer functions with positive listening to the word of God, applying it in the midst of the suffering, and as a result, confounds and silences those who are in opposition. And actually, as we've seen, can potentially even win them because of their good behavior. So we'll pick up here next time and go on and discuss some of these characteristics and conclude this particular segment of our study. Father, we thank you for the blessing that we have received from your word and for the confident expectation we have that we have the solution to the problem in the person and work of our Lord. We recognize that he has completely resolved all of the issues that we face, and it is as you would have it that we would have his thinking conveyed into our souls so that we can apply it to our experience. So as we go from here today, we ask that you would help us to do that by means of the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. Bring us back safely next time. We ask this thanking you now in Jesus' name. Amen.